You know, I like to break the rules that they set for best sermon intros, but sometimes you just feel something that you that is impressed upon you that you've been passionately thinking about. And so I was reminded of something this very week that every follower of Jesus, I believe, needs to be constantly reminded of. And the fun thing is that I didn't even know we were singing His Mercy Is More this morning. So that was a fun surprise by the Spirit. There's just a couple of things before we continue in Genesis 3 that I want to say. God's love is bigger than your sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Yeah, it's a huge deal. God hates sin. We can't minimize that. We can't justify it. He wants us to be holy. He commands it. But don't ever forget that He knew. He knew before the foundations of the world that you couldn't make that choice. You couldn't pull yourself out of the muck and the mire. You can't will yourself to righteousness. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. And so God, in His great love, His mercy, His kindness, He came after you. He yanked you out of the dark into the light. He saw you in your deadness, and He resurrected you to new life, just like He did with Christ. And if He did that to you, if you sit in this room and you've been made alive in Christ this morning by the Holy Spirit, then He's not done with you yet. It won't look like you want it to. It'll take far longer than you expect. Your holiness trajectory cannot always be up and to the right. You will stumble. You will fall. You'll mess up. You might have days that you question your own salvation and everything you've ever believed, but I promise you that His love, His patience, His love for you, His kindness, His mercy for you is beyond question. If you are struggling to be as kind to yourself as Jesus is, you are in good company. Know that you're being prayed for. Even if I don't know that this is your struggle, I pray for you as I pray for myself. Maybe take some time this week to ask Him to help you have the grace for yourself that He has for you in Jesus, and to never forget that reality, that His mercy is more, no matter how big your sin is. So we're in week 3 out of 4 in Genesis 3. And I want to quickly as possible, remind you where we are in the garden story. This is where my bride, after my sermons, always comes back and says, you don't need to recap that much, but it's the Bible. And I'm just going to. God had provided Adam and Eve with all they could possibly need and want. Though not complete, not quite heaven on earth, the garden was perfect for them because it placed them in God's presence. It was the first temple where heaven and earth come together, just as God had planned before the foundations of creation. And God had an invitation to Adam, to Eve, to stay in the garden with Him, growing His garden forever. That's what the tree of life offered. But next to it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this tree held the promise of wisdom. And it would give it. It would give some type of understanding, some type of awareness that only God possessed. But God wanted us to trust Him for that particular knowledge and wisdom. Not ourselves. And so He told our first parents that the fruit of this tree produced more than understanding. It also would bring death to those who ate it. But in the beginning of chapter 3, we're told that Adam and Eve, They desired and they saw as good the one thing that God said would kill them. The desire to know what God knows had taken a hold of them. Maybe the fall isn't the most accurate description of what happens in Genesis 3. Because Adam and Eve run headfirst into that disobedience, eyes wide open. It was less of a fall, and it was more of a rebellion, where they rejected trust in their creator, and they tried to hijack his authority in their own lives. Genesis 3 doesn't actually use the word sin, oddly enough. That doesn't come until the first time, until Genesis 4. The story so far paints a picture of folly. And folly is, in the Bible, folly is the opposite of wisdom. The two are set against each other all throughout God's word. And the folly of Genesis 3, the folly of the fall, is that God's image bearers made a fatal grab at wisdom to get the very thing that they already had, which was to be like God, in whose image and likeness they were created. Last week, Mike took us through verses 8 to 13, where we see for the first time God doing something that he has done throughout history, that he still does today. For the first time, we see him seeking the lost. He called to Adam and Eve in the garden. He invited them to see their sin for what it was. He provided space right there in the garden temple for confession, for repentance. But sin had already begun its work. It had already begun to unravel God's good creation. And we saw immediately that something significant was lost. And as we followed the narrative, we saw that loss in terms of an alienation, an alienation that humanity suffers in our three primary relationships. We are alienated to ourselves. Like, we can't even get this right. We're alienated from one another in our relationships. And at the center of all, we are alienated from God. Unfortunately, the consequences of sin, they don't end there. They're all rooted in that, but they don't end there. The curse of sin runs deep. It is far-reaching. And though Genesis 3 doesn't leave us entirely without hope, there is still trouble ahead for us in this story. Would you join me in Genesis 3? Your bulletin says we're reading verses 14 through 16, but I called an audible, and we're going all the way through 19, because I have the microphone. Verse 14. I'm reading from the ESV. When you ever hear me quote scripture that doesn't match up with the ESV, it's because I've jumped over to the Christian Standard Bible, which a lot of times says it better. If you don't have a Bible, we have a stack of them in the back, along with sermon notes. We also printed out a blank page, for if you are a person that likes to take sermon notes, but you hate carrying notebooks, that's there for you. Anyway, so much to say. I really could use ADHD medication this morning. Here we go. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary, or your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I decided on Friday that I'd probably mistitled the next two sermons in Genesis 3. It's not too late to fix the next one, but the bulletins were already printed for this one, and it would probably look really weird if I have a part one without a complimenting part two, but I may just change it for funsies when the time comes. I say that I may have mistitled today's sermon because, well, one, again, I decided I want to go through verse 19 this morning. There's things to say here and now rather than waiting. But also in the titling, Curse and Consequences Part 1, I left out something really important to the story. I left out the gospel. If you were to ask me when the Bible makes the first promise of Jesus, I would point you to today's passage, to the garden. I would point you to the immediate aftermath of humanity's fall into sin and condemnation under God's curse of death. That's where we hear the first gospel. And interestingly enough, the first gospel was preached to the one being who is beyond salvation, Satan. Satan, who had tempted Adam and Eve into rebellion. He's the first one to hear the gospel proclamation. But first, God does declare judgments to all parties who were involved in breaking his covenant. His declarations that we read here, they're not commandments. They are a description of new realities. This is how life must be now that sin has entered the picture. And these judgments are actually delivered in the same order as the offense. First to the serpent, then to the woman, and finally to the representative head of all humanity, Adam, the man. But these declarations, these oracles, or these prophecies of judgment, they aren't full of hopelessness and despair. God's words to Adam and Eve that we'll read, that we've read, they include provisions for relief. They include promises of victory. His judgments aren't simply curses or punishments. They're also for our good. And in fact, the word curse is only used of the serpent in this passage. Serpent and later the ground. Unlike his conversations with Adam and Eve, God has no questions for the serpent. He doesn't interrogate him first. He sought no confession from the serpent. He gave no hope of relief, no hope of victory, no hope of salvation. We see in this text for the first time God's serious hatred for sin and at the same time his grace, his kindness, his mercy, and love for us, sinners. And we ought to keep this in mind when we are confronted with our sin, whether it's exposed by God's word, whether it's exposed by a loving brother or sister in the faith, when we're confronted with our sin and we want to label God as some harsh judge, when we want to question and accuse him of being overly hard on us or beating us up, we need to be corrected again by Scripture. Because we can see here in the very beginning that he has sought to redeem and to restore us rather than condemn us, which he had every chance to do. Human salvation has always come through divine judgment. It's a theme that runs, a thread that runs through Scripture. It's the pattern of each major event in Scripture. The fall, the flood, the Exodus, Israel's exile from the land, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his return when he will bring judgment and God's kingdom in its fullness. Salvation through judgment. It's true in the history of redemption. It's often true in our daily lives. We sin. God reminds us of his grace. He also confronts us and corrects our sin, and consequences for our sin typically follow. There's always grace there. There's always the promise of redemption on the other side, except for Satan. For Satan, God's judgment brings only certain condemnation. Look at verse 14 with me real quick. God's first words seem to be pointed at the actual serpent. That is, he curses the animal that is the snake, and by extension, all snakes to ever follow. So the curses of verse 14, they actually have two objects. The snake itself, we see in verse 14, and then Satan, who seemingly has controlled the snake. This is actually the normal pattern of prophetic curse judgment language. Something or someone is addressed first, but then after that, the curse moves beyond what's immediately in front of us to some source, something behind the object. God says to the snake and all its snakelings to follow, because you have taken part in harming earthlings, my people, who I've made alive and in my image and likeness, three things for you. You will be more cursed. You will be humiliated. You will be without redemption and restoration. This wouldn't be the last time that an animal is cursed for harming image bearers. You can see the same thing happen to the ox who gores a human and kills him in Exodus 21:28. It's a pattern. So here we have the serpent who was more crafty than any other beast in the field has now become more cursed. Curse in the Bible typically carries the idea of banishment from the place or the relationship of blessing. All of creation now is affected by the curse of sin, but the snake is something like double cursed. Double cursed because he's also been humiliated. He has been laid low by God under his judgment. To taste dust, as we read in this passage, is to know defeat. We see similar language in Micah 7:17 when Israel's enemies are judged and mocked, when Micah says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Abject humiliation. The lowest of the low. Unlike human enemies, however, the curse of verse 14 doesn't come with hope for the serpent. This judgment doesn't carry a promise of salvation on the other side. The serpent will be cursed and will taste humiliation of defeat all the days of his life. Now listen, I don't know. I've asked. I reached out to my theological mentors. I don't know that this means that snakes will be banned from the new heavens and the new earth. It seems that if you let cats in, you have to let snakes too, right? But even if the forever condemnation doesn't include the serpent, the actual snake, it certainly, God's word certainly has the enemy behind the lines and its crosshairs. Because in the very next lines, we are told about a coming battle, a battle which at face value sounds like a simple hatred that will exist between humans and snakes from Genesis 3 on, a battle to be played out for thousands upon thousands of years, snakes biting people, people crushing, or if you're from Texas, cutting off their heads, making a belt. I've seen it. Whole businesses. And I don't think this is entirely wrong, not the belt part, this view. Most normal folks have a deep hatred or fear of snakes that goes beyond reason. I can admit that I am one of them, venomous or not, big or small. They freak me out. They're creepy. When I am in their presence, like, they feel evil. It's fine if I'm looking at them through the glass, but like when I make eye contact, I'm like, no, that's not right. I have random dreams about being attacked by snakes. And I'm not near as bad as my wife. She has a video on her phone that you need to see of her sprinting full speed, which I've never seen in our 23 years of marriage, screaming at the top of her lungs from a baby copperhead because she was convinced that its mom was in the bushes waiting to attack us. I said, I don't think that's how snakes work. She said, I don't care. Okay. It's a great video. You have to see it. There does seem to be a natural hostility between humans and snakes, but the battle predicted in verse 15 is bigger than that. It's a cosmic battle. It's a cosmic battle in which God declared victory before time began. I'm going to read verse 15 again from the Christian Standard Bible, which says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And here begins the story in Scripture that goes throughout the tale of two seeds. Not people and snakes, but humanity and Satan. Children of God and the children of the devil. Two opposing lines of humanity. One line, unbelievers. Unbelievers who carry on the spirit of rebellion and unbelief from the devil. Jesus actually puts the Pharisees in this category in John 8:44 when he rebuked them and he said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Friends, these aren't atheists who reject belief in God. These aren't Satanists who are behind the woods of their house doing creepy, sketchy things. These are religious, devout Jewish religious leaders. But religious leaders who would not believe that Jesus was the promised Savior. And Jesus says that they are the offspring of Satan. The other line of humanity is the people of God. People of God who have been redeemed from the slavery of sin and are being remade in the image of Christ more and more every day. Two humanities in this world. In your workplace, in your school, in your home, in this very room. One people resulting from Satan's successful temptation into sin, and the other from God's gracious love. The second group, Paul says, the people of God, he says in Colossians 1 that they have moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, which is good news. But by God's will, there is still a constant conflict between his people and those under Satan's reign. In history, in many parts of the world today, and certainly in the future, Christians have been, will be persecuted. All the while, we are striving against the kingdom of this world with the gospel of God's kingdom, the same gospel that was first preached here in verse 15, when God promised that the woman's seed, he, not them, not it, but he would crush. Would crush who? In verse 15, who does the you and the your refer to all throughout the verse? Take 5 seconds to look. You and your, who is being referred to? It's not the offspring of Satan. It's Satan himself. Satan would bruise, would strike at the heel of the seed, and the seed would crush the head of Satan. There's no doubt that there will be war between the people of God and the children of Satan, but there is a he. There is a he that will come from the woman, who has come from the woman, who will destroy the very source of evil, of sin, of death, as a part of God's redemptive plan. Or as the Jesus Storybook Bible so perfectly puts it, part of his secret rescue plan. Welcome to the drama of the Old Testament. These are the questions that are in Israel's mind that wouldn't receive a full answer until the New Testament. Who is the seed? When's he going to come? How is he going to crush the snake? And what does it mean that he will be struck by the snake while gaining victory over it? Don't miss the significance of that question. God's plan for redemption didn't simply allow, but it called for Satan to strike a blow to our Savior. It was always part of the plan. Satan would deal a deadly blow to Jesus. And through that seemingly momentary victory, he received his own forever death blow. This shouldn't be surprising. The first sin, all the sins that followed are rooted in self-centeredness, a declaration that I am the God of my own life. So it shouldn't be surprising that the way of salvation would include selflessness, suffering, sacrifice, a laying down of one's life. And that's what the New Testament tells us. All that was undone in Genesis 3 will be recreated. All that was lost will be restored and more through Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross. Another tree that took the life of God's Son so that those who would believe would have life as God's children. What a grace it is of God to reveal this future hope. But remember that this first gospel proclamation comes in the midst of judgment. The gospel is a sure hope of a someday glorious reality. And by God's grace, we even catch glimpses of this future glory here in this life before Christ's return. But until that day, until Jesus comes for us, Adam and Eve's rebellion and the sin that they brought into the world, it has consequences. Verses 16 through 19 show that death has surely come, just as God said it would. As Richard Phillips notes, first it was a living death and then a dying death. And so I want to quickly point out four things. Don't make that face, Scott. Four things. Four things that we learn about sin through these judgments that God pronounces in 16 through 19. First, sin corrupts blessing. Sin corrupts blessing. In verse 16, God said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Y'all, mothering is incredibly difficult. FYI, newsflash, spoiler alert. Childbirth is insane, even with the advances of modern medicine. Like, don't even get me started of what it must have been before all of that. That said, the pain of childbearing pales in comparison to raising them. Oh, I didn't plan that on being a joke, but you laugh so you don't cry. Children are no doubt a blessing. So this is where the joke comes. Children are no doubt a blessing, but there are many times when Bethany and I have agreed with the saying that God made children small so they can't kill you, and he made them cute so you don't kill them. That's the joke. I've said time and time again that nothing in life has made me feel more incompetent the way parenting does. But it wasn't supposed to be this way. Childbearing, child rearing are far from the only contributions that a woman makes in this world, but it is her unique, her divinely designed blessing and calling. By God's grace, her ability to fulfill the creation mandate of Genesis 1:28, it was still possible. Sin had not robbed women of that blessing, but now, it includes great difficulty, fear, pain, often devastating heartache. Alistair Payne writes, "One of life's most sublime joys will also cause the woman some of her deepest worries and sorrows." Why? Sin. Eve's sin and the resulting judgment of God. Just one of many but profound evidences that sin corrupts our gifts and our greatest blessings. Sin also breeds conflict. Sin breeds conflict. Verse 16, "Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." If you have a version of the ESV that says your desire will be contrary, they're actually making a change to that translation. They're going back to an older translation that they had in an earlier version that says your desire will be for your husband. Even before the hardships of having and raising children, the curse of sin has distorted our first, our deepest form of human love and intimacy, our marriages. Whatever the wife's desire for her husband looked like before Genesis 3, it's been wrecked by the fall. Now her desire can best be described by comparing the word desire to the next time it appears in Genesis 4:7, where God rebukes Cain after he has murdered his brother. He demanded that he get control over evil. God warned him, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Derek Kidner, in his commentary, observes, he laments that the "to love and to cherish" of Genesis 2 has now become "to desire and to dominate." And the husband, he doesn't get off the hook here. The husband, in turn, the verse says, will respond with his own domination, with a heavy-handed leadership, or maybe a cold lack of interest and engagement, rather than the sacrificial, servant-hearted manner that God designed us to lead in. We now have a far cry from when he said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." The conflict of sin, it comes from mutual sin. Remember, the husband and his strong helper were created side by side, meant to walk through this world, through life, to cultivate God's goodness arm in arm. But as you may have experienced or have witnessed, arm in arm commitment has become more of a head-to-head combat. And it wasn't supposed to be this way. And you don't have to be married to know this reality. Sin has corrupted every human relationship. Even the best of them cannot escape conflict, strife, sorrow. It's now a distinguishing mark of humanity. But it's not just relationships. The disorientation, the alienation does not only affect our upward relationship to God, not only our outward relationship with one another, but even our downward relationship, as Mike mentioned last week, with the rest of creation is impacted. Do I have any farmers or avid gardeners in this room? Go ahead, raise a hand. No? That doesn't work, Zeke, like this. Be proud, loud and proud. Hey, so easy work, simple, always successful? Not anymore. It's because sin's curse is comprehensive. Sin distorts our blessings, corrupts our blessings. Sin brings conflict. Sin's curse is comprehensive. God says to Adam, "Because you have obeyed your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. In painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." Just as we saw with Eve, God's judgment is fitted to Adam's calling, to his design. Adam was designed to lead. That's not a result of the fall. He was designed to lead humanity in cultivating and spreading God's blessing to the whole world. He was designed to lead his wife, his family. But he failed in his leadership. He obeyed his wife. He followed her headfirst into rebellion. So sin would now affect all that had been placed under him to rule. Like childbirth, like parenting, his task, his function, his work as a leader and under-ruler of God's creation would now come with great difficulty. We call this the cosmic effect of sin. All of creation is impacted by the curse of sin. Nothing works exactly as it was designed to in the beginning. Every function, every relationship, every task, every desire, everything within God's whole creation now groans for healing, for restoration, for renewal, for life. Because, final point, because sin brings death, just like God said it would. Verse 19, God continues in what he says to Adam, "You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The three previous points are all evidences of the small deaths that we, not small, the deaths that we experience in this life because of sin. Even while we still breathe, sin comes like a thief to steal, to kill, to destroy. It crouches at the door. Its desire is for us, for our destruction rather than our flourishing. And in verse 19, we see that God, just as he promised, we see that Adam and Eve's rebellion would bring about the reversal of Genesis 2:7, where God took man from the dust and breathed life into him. Because of sin, the day is coming where each one of us will no longer have the breath of life, and we will be returned to the ground from which we were created. But we'll talk about that more next week. 20 years ago, when I was on Young Life staff, there was a staff guy who caused a really big stir in the organization. He wanted to change the way that we talked about sin, the fact that we presented the problem of sin and the hopelessness of it, the death that comes from it, and how we could do nothing to fix it before we told high school kids about the love and the grace of the gospel in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. This gentleman wasn't a fan of that formula, a formula which was called the non-negotiable of the gospel proclamation. He felt that this formula was possibly too harsh. Perhaps it wasn't theologically sound, in his opinion. It seemed to him that it required kids to wallow in their sin for a bit. And he was concerned that method, that it communicated that salvation wasn't an act of grace, that there were strings attached, that there was the necessity of repenting before God lavished his love and salvation upon us. And I don't remember all the details of this big fight or how things eventually shook out, but I do know this. I do know that Scripture pulls no punches when confronting us with the devastating reality of sin. And God's grace is never removed from the bad news of his judgment. And there's much good news to hear today. Like, we know that the Bible doesn't end at Genesis 3:19. Our turn to the dust is temporary. We know that the Savior offspring of verse 15 has come and will come again. We know that the curse hasn't wiped out blessing. And we know that we're not even cursed the same way that the serpent or the ground is. We still bear the image of God. We still get to be fruitful and multiply. If you're in Christ, you get to join in on God's creation mandate. You and I get to cultivate his kingdom here on earth until Jesus returns, and then forever after he does. The curse is all around us, to be sure. Though defeated, sin has not been eradicated yet. But in this life, before Jesus returns, we can experience the reversal of the curse that he secured on the cross. We can have harmony in our relationships. Wives can submit to their husbands as husbands lead with grace and love and self-sacrifice. Parents and children can love one another. There can be peace in our households. We can experience joy and produce good fruit in our work, in our jobs and careers. All of this can and does happen by God's grace through the death of his Son, through the working of the Holy Spirit. It happens when we submit ourselves to God's word, when we give ourselves over to him in prayer. He does the work. He began it in you, and he promises that he will finish it. Would you go with me to the throne of grace and prayer? Would you pray with me and ask for God's help in these very things? God, being faced with the reality of our sin is, it's never a joyful occasion. It's never easy. It's not often encouraging, but it's always for our good. And here in the beginning of your word, in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, it's for our ultimate good. We're confronted with our sin and made aware of the hope, the great hope of your great salvation, which comes through your Son, Jesus. And facing the hard realities of sin, of our own sin, the havoc that we have wreaked in your creation, even after you have adopted us into your family, the pain we have caused, the division that we have brought about, it never places us beyond your grace and your love, because your mercy is more. Would you help us walk out of this place this morning, being changed by that fact, being so filled with the knowledge, the experience of your grace that we can't but help live as graced beings, renewed creatures, telling all that we come in contact with about this love and kindness of mercy that can only come through the cross of Jesus Christ. Give your spirit, God. Give your spirit that our affections, our hearts, our loves would no longer be distorted, that we could experience more and more moments of the reversal of this great curse of sin. Would you do that, Father? Would you do it through your Son? Would you do it by your Spirit? Amen.